Well, we are rounding the final turn here for Hebrews. And we'll do a quick review here. And I'll explain a little bit, I guess, at that time about this chapter 13. Being a little different from the other chapters. We have, and we'll do a, before we leave Hebrews behind, we'll do a final wrap-up and a good, thorough review so that you can have these things in your mind and in your heart before we move on to something else. We know that throughout the book of Hebrews, there's this underlying theme that Christ is superior. And it comes out in all kinds of ways, that He is, we're to keep our eyes on Him, and that as we go through this life, that if we would make it to the harbor, if we would rest in Him, the promised land, then we have to be willing to hear from Him and make adjustments. And I think that's one of the hardest things for us to actually do. We get stuck in a habit and we just think, sometimes we don't even think about it, but sometimes when we do, we think, well, I'm okay. This has always worked for me and I'm doing fine. When if we would stop and really hear from God, hear what His Word is telling us, then we would recognize that there are continual adjustments that need to be made. And if we're not willing to make those adjustments, if we're not willing to respond to God, then we'll sail right on past the harbor. And then it's trouble to get back on course. But, of course, we can't instantly come back to Him, of course. But, so we talked about these things, about the need to draw near to God and how we stay near to God and some things that help us in drawing near to God and staying near to God. Things like encouraging one another daily, the relationships that we have in the body. Things like being in the Word and not just reading the Word, but allowing the Word to cut us. And it's painful to look into the Word and see things that we need to make adjustments on, and we wake up to the fact, ugh. I've been thinking like that. I've been responding like that. I've been doing that all my life. Why am I just now recognizing it? Well, you know, God generally gives us one thing at a time, basically. He doesn't dump the whole truckload on us. He gives us something that we need to adjust to. But the problem is, if we don't respond and adjust to what He's dealing with us on, then we don't get the rest of it. And we don't get to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. We just kind of get stuff. And we just get in a rut and we just keep on sailing on. And so we learned about the Word cutting us. We learned about drawing near to God, coming into the most holy place of into His presence. And the necessity of those three things being in our life on a regular basis. But there are some other things that we looked at that are just as critical, such as these things that please God and displease God. And we narrowed it down to this. What displeases God is shrinking back, is not having spiritual courage. And the things that pleases God is to have faith, to put our trust in Him. And how those guys in the Faith Hall of Fame in chapter 11 did not get there because they sinned less than the other guys. I mean, of course, they were growing in their holiness. But when they did sin, they repented. And their thing was that got them there is that they put their trust in God and they pursued His grace daily. They recognized His grace that when they sinned, they dealt with it. And also the need for His grace to even get through one day. And it's like this faith. They didn't just trust God all the way through the end of their life. They trusted God through the end of the day is what we came up with. They had to trust God through the end of each day. They couldn't rest on the faith of yesterday. They had to have faith today. And no matter the situation, and we also looked at how God brings difficult situations. Yes, God does that. He brings difficult situations into our life as discipline. And that everyone receives this discipline from the Lord. Discipline is not just like punishment for something done wrong. Discipline is training and correction and conforming. And that we are to trust God and respond to Him in the way that you would desire a child to respond to you. That is discipline and humility and listening and responding. And that we don't just put our blinders on and keep on moving. And the importance of getting back in the race. If we find ourselves in a pity party. We find ourselves focused on our own things. We find ourselves out of the race, paralyzed. That we got to get back in the race. We've got to get back in the race, both for the sake of our own relationship and for the sake of those around us. That we must get back in the race. Strengthen your weak arms and get back in the race. And then last week, we looked at Esau. That Esau's problem was not just that bowl of soup or that one day. Esau's life had day by day built up to that moment, to that crux, that moment when he sold his birthright to his brother Jacob. When he lived that moment just for himself, not for the things of God. But that was the culmination of living every day for himself. His purposes, he needed a whole perspective change. He needed to live daily for a different reason. And the things of God, he's living for himself. That was basically his problem. Living for himself, and it cost him. And now that brings us back. The final point there on Esau is that God wants us to desire Him above everything every day. He wants us to desire Him above everything every day and to have faith to the end of the day, all the way through, to trust Him no matter what it looks like to us. That's the essence of faith. Things are not looking good and we still trust Him. So, that brings us down to today. This study of Hebrews has been extremely impacting for me. And more I see how God uses the body in our lives. That He brings things up because so many people would say on one teaching the very same verse and it would strike them just where they are for what they needed for that time in their life. And how God does that, He brings us and brings out the exact things that we need. And He did that throughout Hebrews. And I found as I was studying a chapter or a section, that the outline would just be there for me to discover. It would just come out of the Word. There would just be an outline there that we were to dig into. And so every week it's been like that. There's just been this definite, this is it, this is for us, this is the Word for us this week, this is where we are as a body. And I felt like we've come to that every single week. Then I come down to this chapter 13. You see, the rest of Hebrews is concise. He doesn't go off on many bunny trails. He stays with the point and he just works it. And he works it and he works it and he gets through and he goes deep. And then we get to chapter 13 and I'm going, okay, where's the connection? This is disconnected from the rest of the book. And what he's doing here is he is just doing some final exhortation. He's kind of wrapping up. He's hitting some of these things are connected to the rest of the book and some aren't. It's just sort of like he has some just final points he wants to make. He doesn't go that deep into them. He mentions them. And so I'm going, okay, how deep do we go into these things? You know, how much time do we spend on these things that he gives a mention? But I believe what he's doing here is that these are some ways that the world will see the true gospel. These are practical. Just do this, live like this. And that's what he's wrapping up for them, is just some practical things of how they should live, some things that he hasn't really gone into detail up into this very last chapter. And so, we'll continue on with our same pattern. I believe that there are things that we need to respond to in here, or we wouldn't be in this spot at this time. And I would encourage you, don't wait till we get to a full teaching. Because some things will get one little section, and that you could take a whole series on some of the things we're going to talk about. But if God deals with you on those things, see, this isn't just to learn. If God deals with you on those things, then write it down somewhere. Make a note of it and come back and take it to God during your quiet time. And let Him finish what needs to be done there. Respond to Him. Ask God about it and respond to Him. So, the first one we come to here is chapter 13, verse 1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. You know, if you think of the ideal brotherly. You know how all through the scripture, the family is used as examples for other things. And he says, love each other as brothers. And we don't, just like when God uses the term father, you don't have to have had this, an ideal father to understand what God means by father. We still can understand what he means in the word. And you don't have to have had a brotherly and good, solid brother relationship to know what it means to have brotherly love for another person. Now, I think I do personally have an understanding. I don't have brothers, but I do have sisters that love me unconditionally, yet with full accountability. That balance, that's a hard thing to do. But it seems like brothers and sisters have that ability to do that. That's something that really should be emphasized with your children, that they can be an example to the rest of the body. They have this ability to love each other unconditionally. This love that's not going to end, it's going to keep going no matter what. Yet there is this sort of this full accountability that goes with it. Brothers in the Lord have taught me the very same thing. Not blood brothers from the family, but my brothers in the Lord have taught me exactly the same thing. And you could go back to Hebrews 3:12 and 13, which talks about encourage one another daily so that your heart doesn't get hard. Or you can go to Hebrews 10:24. This one does, I believe, connect some stuff he's already talked about. That talks about spur one another on to good deeds. So there's a responsibility here, I think, that goes more than just loving others. Now, that's part of it, is loving others, just loving other people with the love of Christ. That's part of it. But to have a true brotherly love, I think it goes a little deeper. Now, some will never give or receive that kind of love and friendship because they won't humble themselves to real accountability and realness. So they will never get to have that kind of brotherly love. And again, this relationship is, that we're talking about, this kind of brotherly love, is not some sort of accountability questions that you go through once a week. It's two-way, real honesty. Now, for myself, I can't go two or three days out of fellowship with the Lord or not handling the situation right without a brother gently and subtly letting me know that something's not right, asking me about the look on my face or the tone of my voice. Now, I know what you're all thinking. Doesn't your wife take care of that for you? Yes, she does. She does a very good job of that. With the right attitude, too. She does a very good job of that. And that's my first defense, is her. And so, and that is, as it should be. But yet, I believe what's taught in the scripture is more than that. It doesn't say just have brotherly love with your wife. I don't think that's what it's talking about. It extends beyond that. Now, if you are married, if you have a husband or a wife, then you need to have that. That needs to happen. But it also needs to happen outside, with your brothers and sisters. So, there's something there, though, with the kind of brotherly relationship that has been one of the key things in my Christian walk to keep me sharp. That there's somebody willing to, sometimes when you talk about this, people just get the wrong idea. They think of something harsh or some kind of, it's more subtle than that, really. But I always have a brother that really knows me and sees what's going on with me and will somehow allude to it if things are not right. Isn't that a benefit? That is a huge benefit. The effects of these relationships, well, first, one thing that happens there is that after that, I'm then, and maybe before, and I hadn't been listening, I'm pressed by the Holy Spirit to acknowledge what's wrong, to maybe even explain what's wrong to a brother, to repent and to change that. The effects of these relationships like this ripple throughout the body, throughout the whole body, and you can't have that kind of relationship with every single person. But like with Paul, I think his term, when he uses that term brotherly love, it covers the concern for many individual people in many different churches. That was the kind of brotherly love. True, deep concern and interceding type of concern for others. Yet, it also covered his partners and co-laborers, where he had these kinds of relationships, these kinds of brotherly love. So, he says, keep on loving one another. And I would add, being patient with one another. And be willing to make the sacrifice to build deeper, but not exclusive. And that's important. Deeper, but not exclusive relationships. For the cause of Christ is the other thing there. Not just to meet your needs. If you do this just to meet your needs, if that's your primary reason, it will get tangled up and it will not be good. It'll eventually go south. It'll eventually not be good. But if it's for the cause of Christ, the relationship continues to grow deeper and continue to fulfill the purposes of God in your life. Encourage one another daily is the word from earlier in Hebrews. The next one, be hospitable. Verses 2 and 3. I keep thinking I'm in Bible study and you guys are going to read those verses for me. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. As we talked earlier, as Jennifer mentioned earlier, let opportunities come to you as far as hospitality. Let them, opportunities will just come to you. And it's also important to go looking for opportunities. Those prisoners he's talking about, it was not just going to happen. They were not going to be able to show up at your door and say, come help me back in the prison and bring me some food, and then they'd go back and get in their cell. No, they had to go out looking for those opportunities. So there's both types of hospitality going on there. And this is not doing this for the sake of supernatural, some possible supernatural action that might go on. And see, these people, remember, they had a problem with focusing on angels too much. But he's already explained all that away. He talked about the superiority of Christ above angels. And now he goes back and he uses them in his teaching here. And he says it's happened before. People have entertained angels. And the point that he's making here is that you never know what will come of Christ-centered hospitality. That's really his point. You never know what will come out of Christ-centered hospitality. And I think the word is to persevere in this. Every single act of hospitality does not turn out to be some great thing or what you know is a great thing. It's to persevere in being hospitable and opening your home up and opening yourself up to others and serving others. It's not looking for accolades or appreciation, but done for the sake of the kingdom. And you never know what will come of it. Hospitality is huge. It's mentioned throughout the New Testament and in the Old. And it was a part of their culture even, both in the Old Testament and the New. And these prisoners, the ones he's talking about here, this is probably pretty specific for these people, is that, remember, some of persecution was beginning. And it's probably that some of their brothers and sisters were in prison. And prisoners in this day, they didn't have the kind of life that our prisoners have in the U.S., if somebody didn't come feed them or bring them some good workout gear, they just didn't get to work out and eat. That wasn't their main concern, was eating and staying alive. And somebody to take care of their wounds or whatever. That they depended on outside people to do that. But you can see, if you had a Christian brother that was in prison for being a Christian, and you show up to help him, what does that say about you? It's taking a risk to go and be hospitable in this situation. But the message is, take the risk. Do it. Be hospitable. So I think I do believe there's a huge message for us in this. And like I said, it'd be fun to go deeper, but we're going to move on to the next bullet. Verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Why? What's he talking about here? Why should marriage be honored? And why is the marriage bed pure? Why is he talking like this? Understanding this can give motive in obeying this command, if you understand what he means. Marriage in general, and this in particular, what he's talking about, the marriage bed, are meant by God to portray something about himself. Okay. First of all, we have trouble thinking about this in the correct manner. I'm just going to tell you. We have trouble thinking about this. Every single person in here has been had some distortion in their life concerning what he's talking about here. It's been twisted by the enemy. So, I regret that, and maybe we should go into this at some other time, but this is going to get a brief mention because it's here. So, if this bothers you in some way, then you can come talk to me later. We can get a fuller explanation, or maybe it'll be the next topic we take up, or have something related to this. But it's meant by God to portray something about Himself. The very unity of the triune God, this unity of the marriage, and exhibited in this way, behind closed doors, is a picture of the unity of God. That's hard for us to take, I know. But it's the very unity of the triune God and the relationship of Christ and the church and the unity of the body and the unity of the husband and the wife. The two become one. What? That is unity. God, Father, the Holy Spirit, three gods. Three persons, one God. That is unity in the extreme that we cannot comprehend. But He gives us ways to understand this. The two become one. A picture, an analogy of God, an analogy of unity even in the body, and the importance of unity in the body, in the marriage, and in understanding who God is. This must be a powerful analogy. Consider what it's dealing with as far as who God is. This is a powerful analogy. Now, you can see the way it's worded here in Scripture. Everything's not right there on the surface to see, so the children read the Bible and they go, what in the world is all this? It's, as their understanding grows, they see it more clearly and they get a gradual understanding of the Word and what goes on here. So, it's not right there on the surface. You have to look a little deeper to see all this. But what's powerful for good, Satan will twist for powerful for evil. And boy, has he ever done this. Has he not? Has he not twisted this? Who invented this? Relationship between a husband and a wife? Who made it up? Who thought of it? God did. God's idea. Satan perverted it in a million different ways. He has perverted it. The same terminology. Now you, in the NIV, it doesn't use this, but in the Old King James, even the NAS and some of the other translations says that Adam knew his wife. You can look that up in your big thick concordance. You can see that's the very same word that's used when it said when it talks about a man knowing God. The very same term is used. Now we won't go right now back and look at Adam and Eve and how this was pictured so perfectly. How the woman, there was one individual. The woman was taken out of the man. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. They were two. They came back together to become one. God made it up and said it's a beautiful thing. The unity of the husband and the wife. That it's not just stand alone. It gives a deeper understanding of who I am and what I'm about, God says. And Adam knew God and there was joy in that union. But as again, we have a distorted view and we have distorted expectations. The unity pictured here that he's talking about should extend to every area of marriage. From finances to children to commitment to the body. That doesn't happen overnight, I know that. But that's where we should be moving, to unity. The husband and wife should be a picture of unity in every single area of their life as each of them move towards God. Then they should be moving. Now, I know that brings up questions. What about my husband? What about my wife? What if they're not? Well, yeah, but we don't have time to get into all that. This is just a brief glimpse. So you see here just a little of what he may be referring to with honoring marriage and the purity of the marriage bed, and that God puts a desire in us that is only to be fulfilled in the setting of marriage. Now, this certainly does not take away from your purpose and meaning in life if this is not in your life. If this is not in your life, it still gives you a deeper understanding of who God is. It doesn't take away from who you are or your purpose in life, but it's to be properly used
by those to whom the privilege has been given.
It is to be properly used by those. And to understand the seriousness, this helps you understand a little deeper, the seriousness of the misuse of the unity of marriage and the purity of marriage. Okay, now that I've raised more questions than answers, we'll move on. Some of you are glad. Be content with what you have. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Contentment, our contentment and our security is not to be in savings accounts, in retirement, in 401ks, in our home, or any of our investments. And some people will say, oh, that's good because I don't have any savings. And to you I say, well, that doesn't mean much, because probably the reason you don't have savings is you're putting your hope in what you can have right now. And that has prohibited you from having savings. It's not because of your eternal view and you've taken all that money that maybe could have gone into savings. You've invested it eternally by giving it away to the church, to missions, to those in need, to the poor, to feed the hungry. That's a perfectly legitimate investment. And if you don't have savings for that reason, I commend you and put you in the hands of God. And the body should notice that and help when times of need come. That's right. You see, the more you purchase on credit, the more you think of the here and now. The more you purchase on credit is the more you get your satisfaction and your security in what you can have right now, rather than waiting until you can actually pay for it. Putting your hope in what you have right now. No, not having a savings account. Not having a savings account is an indicator. Boy, I'm having trouble with this thing today. Not having a savings account can be an indicator that you are just living for the here and now. Now, it's possible that you have a savings account and that means nothing. You just have worldly wisdom and you're just smart and you're preparing for the future. But you have to see the reason that you don't have or you do have those things. It doesn't necessarily mean you anything about your eternal perspective if you have saved for the future. I recommend, as my daddy instilled in me, save for the future. And he instilled in that in me at a young age. And I started saving at a young age and always lived on less than what I made. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you have the right attitude about it. But I do recommend it. And I do think that it's scriptural to do that and to prepare for the future. But it's more scriptural to give. So, where are you searching? First, our money should be managed for God's purposes. And that usually includes planning for the future. Not always. God calls some people to basically live on faith every day and not have money. Some of his best followers have lived like that. So where are you searching for your fulfillment and hope and security? Augustine, because this is at the foundation of how you handle money. Augustine had a saying that, and this is the old King's English type of thing, "Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee." And then we see this, "Never will I forsake you, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." What is something you have lost? Or something that you don't have that you want? Some type of security, toys, recreation, comfort, home, a child, a spouse, a career, success, health. What does God say to you for those things where there are gaps? Where there are gaps. And maybe one of those things that I mentioned and one of those things I didn't mention. Something maybe money can buy or something money can't buy. What does God say about those gaps? "Never will I leave you. never will I forsake you. I would like for us to be able to say with the Levites, remember the Levites? The priests, they didn't get any land. They didn't have a portion of land given to them. God said, I will be your portion. You don't get the land. I'll be your portion. We all have needs, whether it's companionship, having a worthwhile call, more money. And maybe for one moment in our life, we may have most of those things. There may be some moment in your life that it all comes together and you have most of those things, but it won't last because you'll lose some of them. You'll lose something that's dear and important to you. There are always gaps. Things aren't always the way we want them. We don't have everything that we need, everything that we want. So what do? When we have those gaps, instead of seeking His face, we tend to point at the gaps with a sad face. Look at this. God, I don't have this in my life. Look at this, all of my friends. Look what I'm missing. Everybody else has this, but I don't have it. That's the tendency we have. But rather, we should say with David, Oh God, I will seek, I will put my trust in You. I will seek the face of God to fill in the gap, not what I can obtain on my own. I think of Elijah in this situation. You remember, I shared this with the guys the other night, that he had this great victory on the mountain. Remember, with all the priests of Baal and the fire from heaven came and burned up the sacrifice that he is calling. He called fire out of heaven on the mountaintop in front of everybody. That's a pretty good victory. And then, one mean woman scared him. Jezebel said, I'm going to get you, Elijah. Before the day is done, your hide is mine. And he turned tail and ran. She scared him to death. He defeated the, 650 priests of Baal, and the king was kowtowing to him. And then here comes Jezebel, and he takes off running. And he gets out there by himself, and he's like, starts feeling sorry for himself. Lays down under a tree and wants to die. This is a little bunny trail, but here's a solution to... he was depressed. He was depressed. An angel comes to him, kicks him in the side, says, Get up, Elijah. Here's a meal. Eat this meal and get back to work. He didn't have any great insight into his depression. He didn't have any great answer for him. Kicked him in the side. Eat a good meal. Get back to work, buddy. We got stuff to do. So... he does it. That's some good counseling there, by the way. he didn't mention anything about self-image. I'm still looking for it. I looked that up in my concordance. I didn't see it. I know it's there. then he went to the cave, and he had these dramatic things happen. The wind blew so hard, it broke rocks. He saw this stuff, and then in this gentle whisper was the presence of God. And that's where he needed to put his hope. Not if he had a victory, not if he had a defeat, but was he going to put his hope in the presence of God? And that's what he did. And he went on in strength. Next bullet. You get 1,000 topics today, but it's not my fault. It's right here. I'm just following the Word. Just rely on the Holy Spirit. Respond if He deals with you with anything. This is on leaders. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 13. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus, the head of the body, works through the whole body. Jesus, the head, accomplishes His will in the body, through the whole body, but particularly through leadership of the body. It's not that leadership is any better than anybody else or even has a closer relationship. Now, there should be fruit and proof in the leader's life that they are following God. And that should stay that way. As long as they are leaders. Well, it should continue that way because we're all called to the same thing that leaders are called to. It's just that there should be evidence in the leader's life that this is going on. So, they're not better necessarily, closer to God than anybody else. But this is the way God has chosen to work. He deals with the body through the whole body. But He will specifically give leadership. He will give direction to leadership by what is taught. That's why I'm so confident about what is taught. I can say to you
confidently. We've been in Hebrews. It's God's will we are here in Hebrews. And what we have been teaching is for you. It's for me. It's for us. I can say that because I'm so smart and I figured it out. Not at all. Not even close. But I'm confident that this is how God works. So we're going with it. We're going to trust Him to do it. And you'll notice that He will do this. He'll bring stuff out. It'll be exactly where you are and what you're dealing with. And you go, Steve's so smart. Look what he taught today. Or Steve's picking on me. He's seen what I've been doing. And he's messing with me. I hope you go with the he's so smart version. Actually, I hope you go with the real version. Praise God. He is faithful to me. He's faithful to me. He's faithful to His church. That He is. It's how He works. Now, the leaders are to be living examples that we can see the outcome of their life. Not just stories of old saints. We actually can see the outcome of what it means to follow Jesus. That's some pressure. That's some responsibility. Let's read some other. We'll connect these two. He has another little section here on leaders and we'll just put them together. Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account.
There is an accounting that's going to happen when I stand before God, when Carlton stands before God, and when Ken stands before God. There's going to be an accounting. There's going to be a reckoning. Did we shepherd the body? Did we teach the word? Did we take care of the sheep? Did we follow His direction? Did we live our lives as examples? If we did, there'll be a crown of righteousness, a special reward. Isn't that nice? There'll be a reckoning. We are accountable. We're accountable to you. We are accountable to you. But we have a special accountability. There's a special accountability there.
Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden. For that would be of no advantage to you. Now, certainly leaders could take this verse and abuse it and misrepresent it. Obey me. Certainly. That could be misused. But as I said, leaders are accountable to each other. They're accountable to the body. They're accountable to the word. But they are particularly accountable to the head, to Jesus. You notice in here where it says, it's kind of an exaggeration here. It says, first he says, not obey them so that their work will be a joy and not grief, not a growing burden. That word burden there means. And then he says, that would be of no advantage to you. Now, this kind of saying it almost like, that would be no advantage to you. In other words, what he's really saying is, it would be horrible for you if they're having to live under that kind of burden. Then they're not going to be shepherding the way they ought to be shepherding. It's going to be a burden. They're going to be tied up with these difficulties because of rebellious and disobedient people. They're going to be tied up with those difficulties rather than being able to do the work I've called them to do. So he said, don't make their work a burden. It'll be horrible for you if you do that. So don't disadvantage yourself in your own walk by making things difficult for them. Shepherds of the body should have a burden for every single person in the body. Yes, we need to rely on God. No, we cannot fix your every difficulty. Cannot. But still, there is to be a burden there. There is a reliance on the Holy Spirit when to take action and when not to take action. But still, there is to be a burden for each person, a special burden. But it's enough work to do the work of a shepherd without having to fight against those fighting for their own place or general rebelliousness. And if you want to read some more of the responsibilities of a shepherd, if you think maybe I extended myself a little bit there, then read Colossians 1, 28 and 29 and 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 and 6. And it gives you a little picture of the responsibility of a shepherd. Next bullet. Don't be carried away by strange teaching. Verse 9. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. Here again, we have the local body, the responsibility for teaching coming to the local body. The local body should hold the line here with teaching and equipping the saints. It's the local body's responsibility. We need to take this up.
and do it. Train and equip the body. That should be the foundational teaching of every part, every person in the body. And there is accountability for what is taught. Accountability between leaders. Accountability, you have a Bible, right? You're to take that Bible and be Berean and say, now is what they're saying in line with the Word? If it's not, then I want to come ask. If I don't think it is, I'm going to come ask about that. So you are, we are, whatever's taught, we are accountable to you. But the body is to take this on. So, here we go. I'm going to give you the shotgun approach here. I'm not going to go into detail about any of these. I'm going to tell you about some of the problems that we run into today, here in the 21st century. There were all sorts of traveling preachers in those days, and that's who he's addressing here. Mostly, not completely, but some of those traveling preachers were good. They were good, solid teachers. And some of the hospitality directions were about putting up the preachers that come through town. Keep them in your home. That was the reason he put that there. Some of them were not good. And they're commanded not to listen to those. Now, we don't have that many traveling preachers. If we have a traveling preacher, usually he's part of a denomination and he's been checked out and, you know, we don't usually have much problem with that. But we do have a lot of exposure to television and radio. So, those things are not bad. There are a lot of great teachers. And I listen to them too. And so, it's good. It's good to get some well-rounded teaching. But the foundation of your teaching should come, your local body should be taking on that responsibility and doing the job of it. And what we hear, we should be careful with. Because we can't see their lives. We should. In the local body, we can see how people live. So, that is important. We see the outcome of their life. And we can see how they're living. If it's just all talk or if there's something to it. So the local body takes on that responsibility to train and equip. And it's just one of the reasons that you are a part of a local body. So you can get that. There's many reasons, but that's just one reason. Is that you can receive that. Now, strange teaching that he's talking about here usually appeals to the flesh. It's funny, but strange teaching out of the Bible can appeal to the flesh. Let me try to explain that. It varies widely. It can come at you from all different directions. So, legalism appeals to the flesh. Does it not? It makes you think you can do something to make yourself acceptable to God. Make you feel good about yourself and how good you're being, these rules that you have to obey. So, that's one way that it appeals to the flesh. Another that appeals to the flesh is just adding Jesus to your life with a comfortable gospel. We see a lot of that here in this country. Just being able to show up at church. And then you can just add Jesus to your life. Have some good songs and some good friends. And that's it. That's nice. So, that appeals to the flesh. I can have it all. Hot topics appeal to the flesh. Too much emphasis on end time appeals to the flesh. The mystery. Now we need to study Revelation. We're commanded to study Revelation. Too much attention can appeal to the flesh. You see what I'm saying? The mystery of it. Too much emphasis on miracles, healing, promises of health, wealth, and supernatural experiences. Now our country went through this in recent days. I don't think that's the main problem with where we are today. But in recent days that I can remember in my lifetime, supernatural experiences were the thing. Go to this revival and have this experience. That appealed to the flesh. People could not see it. But that was appealing to the flesh. Of course, health, wealth, and prosperity definitely appeals to the flesh. We should all be able to see that. But it's a phenomenon in Africa right now. It is. There's this preaching by dynamic personalities is sweeping Africa. I mean, it is sweeping. It's huge in Africa. Health, wealth, and prosperity preaching right now in Africa. Dynamic personalities and good speakers. And it's taking off. And it's eclipsing these guys out there that are preaching the cross. It's a hard thing. It's hard to watch. It's also in South America right now. The same thing is going on. And it's not so much this phenomenon, this overemphasis on healing. It's health, wealth, and prosperity. It's returned with a vengeance. But more in some of these other places. Another more that we deal with more here is a consumer-minded, man-centered megachurch attitude. That's more of what we're seeing sweeping this country. Big box churches. Kind of like when Walmart comes in and puts mom and pa business out of business. Most of the growth of megachurches does not come from conversion. It comes from little country churches going out of business. They can't keep... How can that guy, with his personality of just studying and preaching the Word, keep up with this guy that's been coached about how to keep a crowd and stir up a crowd and keep things happy and keep a band, and he doesn't stand a chance. So, closes down, and they're growing through... There are mega churches are growing like crazy in this country, but if you look at the other side of that statistic, churches are closing left and right in this country. They're closing down, closing the doors, and people are migrating to the big churches. Not a revival going on. They're putting the churches out of business. That's what's going on. And I promise you, that's not jealousy. That's not. That's what's happening right now in this country. People are shopping around for the best worship. This is what it started with. Consumer mentality. Oh, I like this worship in this church. Oh, but I like the children ministry over here. Oh, but they do a nice communion over here. But this guy can really preach. And you see people shopping and wandering from church to church and experiencing all these things. Oh, but then they run into the megachurch. They do it all, man. And they have 5,000, 20,000, 30,000 people. I can just sit in. Nobody's going to notice me. I kind of like that. If I want to be seen, I can be seen. But if I want to hide, I can hide. You can see that phenomenon right now. And the teaching itself is not strange, but the living it out is strange to the New Testament. If you go and look at their doctrine, a lot of times it's not that bad. But the way it's been lived out is improper. It's not in agreement with the things the early church was devoted to. It's a consumer-minded, man-centered megachurch attitude. So, the other churches feel pressured. We better provide it all. The megachurch is doing it. We better provide all these things to entertain the masses. Now, the other part of that is what we already mentioned, that it seems like you can just add Jesus to your life and there's no challenge to the self-life there. Because I will tell you through experience, if the self-life is going to be challenged, you've all been here. If the self-life is going to be challenged, it doesn't happen in one sermon, does it? It doesn't happen in one Bible study, does it? It doesn't happen in one firm foundation. It's got to be that self-life is strong, it's resistant, and it takes a lot of Bible teaching. It takes a lot of encouraging one another daily. It takes a lot of it to finally say, oh man, thought I was doing so, I've been living for myself. To really see that and admit it, and then to wake up every day and admit your tendency to do that. And submit your will to God. Go to the cross. And then have joy that comes from death to self. That doesn't happen with a cursory, just a mention. It has to be repeated and gone back to time after time. Now, this doesn't mean that every big church is like that. Please do not get me wrong. There are some good churches. I could name a few. There are some good churches that are like, that may appear to be mega church, but they are doing what they ought to be doing. 2 Corinthians 2:17, we won't go there. We'll wrap this up. Talks about, here's some things that you could, some things to be alert to. It says that, these guys, Paul actually talking here, saying that they peddle the word of God for a profit. Be alert to that. Are they selling preaching? That's something to be alert to. It's not that you, not to buy a CD that you have to pay. I mean, it costs money to record that and put it on a CD and send it in the mail. So that's not what I'm talking about. But it's what kind of profit is being made? Are they peddling the gospel for a profit? And 1 Timothy 6:3-5 says, unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. It also talks about pride and financial gain. You look for those things in strange teaching. Unhealthy interest in controversies, quarrels about words, pride of the one. You see, for a big time preacher, usually one of the qualifications is pride. Nobody says that. But you look at the self-promotion and how it has to happen. It's obvious. It's something to be alert to and to look for. Financial gain. I tell you, those guys in Africa I was telling you about, they're rich. Their country, most of the people barely have enough money to feed themselves. And they are filthy rich. But they're admired for being that way. One of the qualifications to lead, it seems. So, there are your bullets. Hope it was not too disconnected. And I believe, though, that as usual, that God will take the things that we talked about. We don't just take what we want out of that, but we take what the Holy Spirit puts on our heart, and we take it back to Him and examine ourselves as usual.